With you again this evening or afternoon as we come together to worship. And I want you to know that I appreciate so much you being here. We do have visitors with us, and we want you to know that we're glad that you've come to be with us tonight in our worship. I want to mention that last Sunday we read a letter that we are giving to Dalton Gann, a dear brother that we're in the process of trying to restore. To bring back to the Lord. He's been unfaithful for some time now. And we've encouraged all the members to go and to try to encourage him to repent, come back to the Lord. The difficulty is contacting him. And we mentioned during our meeting last week that he works at Casey's. And we don't encourage people to engage him in conversation while at work. But you could ask him for a time. Go up and say, would you be willing to meet with me sometime? And just set up an opportunity to meet with him. Also, I have an address of where he's living. He's living with another family. The address is posted on the bulletin board. Make sure you address it when you send this to Dalton Gann so that we'll get to him. But it's someone else's address, but he's living there. And so that address is posted on the bulletin board. Another thing, too, I did talk with Dalton, when was it? I forget what day it was now. But I gave him the letter, I talked with him, and he knows what we have done, and he knows it's been announced to the congregation. And so please do go, because, and I'm not saying this because you won't do this, necessarily, but it would not be good for him to get the letter, know that it was announced, and then nobody tries to contact him. So make sure you do what you can to try to contact him so that he will know that the congregation here is doing all they can to try to bring him to the Lord. That's the way it's presented, is we love him. We believe that he's not in right relationship with God. He's not in a position where when he stands before Christ in judgment that he could hear those words, come, you blessed of my Father. That's our concern. That's what we're trying to do, is to bring him to repentance so that he will be able to have that hope. And so that's the way it's expressed to him. And so do what you can to try to contact him to bring him back to the Lord. The title of the lesson this evening is I Believe in Jesus. And no doubt you, if you were asked this question, do you believe in Jesus? You would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But what does that mean? Now, we know what belief is. Belief is a conviction. It's a firm persuasion in certain things. What is it about Jesus that we are firmly persuaded in? What is it about Him that we are convinced in? You know, there are many today who would say, I believe in Jesus, but they mean something totally different than what we do. They may not even believe that He's the Son of God. They do not believe that He was raised from the dead. They believe that He was a good man and that He taught good things, and they have a certain belief, a certain faith in Jesus, but is it that true faith that the Lord wants us to have in Him? So really what we're talking about is, what should we believe about Jesus when we say that we believe in Him? Well, first of all, I suggest that we believe that He was a real historical man who lived here upon this earth. His birth occurred in a historical place, Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of Judea. That's an actual city that exists here upon this earth. It still exists, and Jesus was born there in the first century A.D. And so he was one who actually was born here upon this earth. His birth occurred during the reign of historical persons. Also here in Matthew 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that king actually lived. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Here's the way Luke records this period of time of when John the Baptist began his ministry. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And these were actual rulers, actual people who lived. These are the days in which Jesus lived here upon this earth. But not only do we find references to Jesus actually being born and living recorded in the Bible, but there's non-biblical references to the man Jesus. Secular writers write about Jesus. Cornelius Tacitus, he lived toward the middle and the end of the first century A.D. He wrote, "But not all the relief that could come from men, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration of the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." So here, this, I believe he is a historian, the secular historian, makes reference to Christus, who actually lived, and these things actually happened. So it's not just the Bible recording Jesus actually living, but even we have secular writers. Also, Suetonius, AD 120, says, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus," another spelling of Christus, "he expelled them from Rome. Again, another reference to Jesus the Christ. And so, Jesus was a real man who lived. And as you read through Scripture, and by the way, the New Testament Scriptures are historical documents that were written in the first century that tell us about Jesus, written by people who knew Jesus. And so these are historical documents. We have eyewitness testimony, the things that they heard and saw. And what they tell us, that Jesus was a man, he possessed the characteristic of a human being. We know that he wept, he could sweat, he ate food, he was wearied with the journey, he slept just like we do. He was a human being who lived here upon this earth. And so, the one who confesses he believes in Jesus is saying that he believes that Jesus was a real man who lived on this earth at the time and place revealed in Scripture. When I say I believe in Jesus, I believe not some myth, not that he was just a good man, but that he was an actual historical man who lived here upon this earth. But secondly, when I say I believe in Jesus, I believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 16, you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're Jeremiah, some Elijah, one of the prophets." But then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ. What does that mean? In Acts 2 and verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, in preaching to the Jews, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What does that mean? Well, the term Christ comes from the Greek word, which means anointed, an anointed one. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew equivalent of the word Christos, is Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And the Jews were looking for the Anointed who was to come, the Anointed King who then was to come. This imagery, though, is from the practice of pouring oil on certain ones to consecrate them. They did this to consecrate priests, to set them apart in order to serve as a priest. They did this to then consecrate a king, to anoint him to become king over the nation. Just look with me at some examples. In Leviticus 18, verse 12, it says, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." That is, to consecrate Aaron as the priest. And we know Aaron was the high priest. Also in Exodus 30 and verse 30, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests." So not only did they anoint Aaron, but his sons were anointed to be priests and to serve as priests. And so in order for them to serve as priests, they had to have poured upon them this anointing oil. Leviticus 4, verse 3, they are referred to as the anointed priest. It says, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then," verse 5, "then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood." Notice how they're referred to as the anointed priest. That's how they became or were consecrated as priests. But also kings were anointed. This is when Samuel anointed Saul to be the king, the first king of Israel. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Also, we find that David said concerning Saul, here in 2 Samuel 1, verse 14, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Who's he talking about? He's talking about King Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. Notice that this imagery was applied to the anointing of priests, consecrating priests, and making one king. Now, God foretold the coming of a king and a priest who would set up his kingdom, and he was to be the anointed priest, the anointed king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." This is talking about one who will rule. He will be made king. The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who's he referring to? He's referring to a certain king that is to come. And that's what the Jews were looking forward to. The coming of a king. Anointed king. Look also in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is when the Lord is speaking to David. Nathan the prophet is speaking to David, says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." I believe there is an immediate application, of course, or fulfillment in Solomon, who became the king. But this is also a more extended fulfillment of this, and it's even quoted in the New Testament scriptures to have been fulfilled in Jesus when He came. But that's what was promised about one who would come from the body of David, and His kingdom would be established. And it says, "I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." We see that in Daniel 2:44 as well, where in the days of this fourth kingdom, which was the Roman kingdom, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord said to my Lord," this is David writing, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So David is saying that the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, this is the Messiah who is to come. It's not referring to himself. "To sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, you'll sit upon the throne. You will rule until your enemies are made your footstool. Verse 4, he also said, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So not only would he sit upon a throne, But he would also be a priest. But it would not be a priest according to the order of Aaron, but he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah puts these two together in his prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the branch." And that was a term that referred to the coming of the seed of David, the king, the Messiah. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." These prophecies are telling us there's coming one who is a priest. There's coming one who is to be a king. And in fact, a priest on the throne. The anointed one. The one who would be the anointed priest. The anointed king. The Messiah who is to come. Well, the apostles made it clear that Jesus is this Christ. The one that the prophets had prophesied. The ones that the Jews had been looking forward to. That Jesus is that one. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul in Thessalonica, as his custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now that brought persecution to these Christians, to Paul and the apostles. No, that's not what the Jews believed. Jesus didn't fit their concept of the Messiah who was to come. But He did. He fulfilled all of those prophecies. And so this Jesus is that Christ, the anointed one who is to come. In Acts 18, it says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ that was in Corinth." In verse 28, after Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately, says he, Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that was something that was difficult for those Jews to accept. But when they looked at the evidence, we find that Jesus is the one that fit the fulfillment of those prophecies. And He is that anointed king, that anointed priest that is to come. In 1 John 2, verse 22, John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 5 and verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." This was emphasized in the preaching of the apostles, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I think many today, they've heard that phrase, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now we know, if anyone has had any questions about what all that means, we now know that He was that one that had been prophesied about, the anointed king, the anointed priest that was to come. And who would sit upon the throne of David, priest on his throne. And so when one confesses that he believes in Jesus, he is saying that he believes Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed king, the anointed priest, the anointed one of God. But also, I believe in Jesus means I believe that He is the Son of God. He is deity. Not only was He a man who lived here upon this earth, but He was deity in flesh. Fully God, fully man. This was confessed by John the Baptist. In John 1, verses 33 and 34, "I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Also, it was confessed by Peter, going back to Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked His apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this Christ was not just the seed of David who would sit upon the throne of David, But he was David's Lord. That he was the Son of the living God. Paul mentions this in Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately after his he was in Damascus for a while, and then immediately after that, he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And that posed a problem for the Jews. They knew that there was a Messiah coming, there was an anointed one, but they didn't really recognize him to be the Son of God, to be deity in the flesh. But that's who Jesus was, and that's who he was preached to be. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And that's one reason they claimed that he was guilty of blasphemy. That's really the reason they ended up bringing him to be crucified. It's because they believed that Jesus committed blasphemy in claiming deity. Remember, Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus didn't claim to be that. He had a wonderful opportunity to correct his apostles here. But what did Jesus say? He answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What you have just confessed is the truth. He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 26, we find that the high priest Caiaphas put him under an oath. Verse 63, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." That's the Jewish way of stating the affirmative. "Yes, I am what you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." They understood what he was claiming to be. That he claimed to be deity in the flesh. And that's the reason they claimed that he was speaking blasphemy and worthy of death. Well, he was not speaking blasphemy because what he was saying was the truth. And he had presented evidence for this claim to be true. You know, there are those today who say they believe in Jesus, but they deny his deity. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. But it is evident from the historical documents that we have that's come down to us, that is exactly whom Jesus claimed to be. We also read in these documents that Jesus accepted worship. Remember in Matthew 14, after Jesus had walked on the water and Peter wanted to come out to him, and he did come out, but then he began to sing. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up because of the waves. They then got into the boat and the waves ceased. They worshiped him, says, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And you know, Jesus accepted that worship. You know, when Cornelius bowed down to Peter, what did Peter say? "Get up. I'm also a man." When John fell down before an angel in the book of Revelation to worship, the angel says, "Worship God. I'm your fellow servant." But Jesus never did that. He didn't refuse the worship. He accepted that worship. The man born blind that we talked about Wednesday night in John chapter 9, what does he do? He worships him, and Jesus accepts that worship. Jesus forgave sins. In Matthew chapter 9, you remember the paralytic was let down through the roof. The first thing Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven." And there were those who were then murmuring, saying, "Now, who is this? Who can forgive? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" And he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." And he took up his bed and walked. Proving that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. That's something only God can do. But Jesus did that. Luke 7, we find that He forgave. He said to the woman, the sinful woman that was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, "Your sins are forgiven." The point is that those things that only deity can do, Jesus then did. And it is stated, it is asserted over and over again, that Jesus is God, and things that only God can do. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Who's the Word? Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus. And He created all things, John is recording. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." This can only be attributed to God, to deity. And so, when one confesses that he believes in Jesus, he's saying that he believes Jesus is the Son of God, that He is deity. You cannot truly believe in Jesus if you don't acknowledge His deity, that He is the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One that is to come, the seed of David who would sit upon His throne, reign as King, priest upon His throne, the Son of the living God. But not only that, if I believe in Jesus, I believe that He is Savior. And the Savior is that He saves us from our sins. Peter said that Jesus is Savior. In Acts 5 and verse 31, this was before the Jewish council when they were brought before the council. And he said, you know, we must obey God rather than men. He says in verse 31, Him, talking about Jesus, God is exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And the Savior is that He saves us from our sins. Paul said that Jesus is Savior. In Acts 13, in Antioch of Pisidia, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And for this purpose He came into the world." Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's how Jesus refers to His purpose in coming to this earth, to save those who are lost. You remember what the angel said to Joseph, announcing the birth of Jesus, that Mary, His betrothed, would give birth to a child. "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Emphasizing, if I believe in Jesus, I believe that this one who came to this earth, deity, the Son of God, who partook of flesh and blood, came as a sacrifice for my sins so that I might be saved from sin. See, to confess that Jesus is my Savior is to confess belief in the story of the cross, because that's how He saves us. In His death on the cross, He bore my sins, paid the price for my sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's how He's Savior, according to the Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about this, of that Messiah who was to come. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God." That's the way the Jews viewed Him. "God was smiting Him, but He was wounded for our transgressions." God was not smiting Him for His transgressions, because He'd done something wrong. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And that's how we now can be saved from sin, is because of what He did. When one confesses that he believes in Jesus, he is confessing that God intervened in history to save sinful man. He intervened in sending His Son with a body to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And by that means, we now are saved. He is our Savior because of that. But also, I believe that He is Lord. You know, Peter preached it, again, back in Acts 2, verse 36, to the Jews. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What does the word Lord mean? It means ruler. That's what a king is. A king is a lord. He's a ruler. We know Jesus came as the anointed Christ, the king, the anointed king, and he is Lord. In Acts 10, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. We know in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. His lordship is over all universe, in heaven and upon earth. Paul preached it, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We must confess Jesus as Lord. In order for coming to Christ, part of what we believe is that He is Lord. And when we confess with the mouth, you know how we say, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yes. What am I saying? Well, notice what he says we need to confess with the mouth here. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when I confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm also confessing He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus. And He is the ruler over all things. To confess Jesus as Lord is to recognize Him to be the ruler over me. Since He is Lord, He has authority over me. And when I come to believe in Him, I recognize Him being Lord. He has the right to tell me what to do in everything. I am expected to obey Him. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's an inconsistency. To call someone Lord and then don't do what He says. If you believe He's Lord, then you're going to submit to Him and obey Him. And that's what Jesus is saying. I must acknowledge that I am under His law. And we are under law. We're not under the law of Moses. But that doesn't mean we're not under law. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, to those who are without law is without law. In other words, He became all things to all men that He might bring them to Christ. And to those who are without law, He became as much as He could as those without law, but He makes it clear that He's not without law toward God, but He's under law toward Christ. And that's true of all of us. We're under law to Christ. There is a law of Christ. Paul makes reference to this in Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what law? The law of Christ. And James makes reference to this in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, when he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So my attitude is, here's the law of Christ, and I'm going to obey it all. I don't go and pick and choose what laws I'll obey and which laws I won't obey. No, it's whatever He says. Him being Lord, I then submit to all that He says. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What is that? What law is that? It's the law of Christ. It's the law that provides liberty. Liberty from sin. Freedom from sin. It's law. And we must submit to that law. And that's submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, do you really believe in Jesus? This is what it means to believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, this is what I'm going to believe. I understand these things to be true about Him. That He was a real historical man who lived here upon this earth. Had a real body. And He lived this life as we live it. Tempted in all points like as we are. But He is the Christ, the Messiah who is to come, the anointed King, the anointed priest. Priest on His throne, in fulfillment of those prophecies, setting up His kingdom which would never be destroyed. He is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, deity. He is the Savior of the world. He gave His life so that we might be saved from our sins. And He is Lord. And He wants us to submit our lives unto Him. Is that what you understand when you say, I believe in Jesus? If not, then that's not what it's been. Then I hope some things we've said tonight will help you to see, no, that's what I need to believe. And faith does what? If it's genuine faith, it's going to be active. You know, faith without works is dead, James says. So if I truly believe this about Jesus, that's going to have its effect in the way I live my life. I'm going to commit my life to Him. And probably the majority of us here have made that commitment to Him. There may be some that have not. Maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. But maybe some things we've said this evening help you to come to realize, you know, that's who Jesus is. And you understand Him truly to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord and Savior. And we encourage you to make that commitment to Him. Don't just believe it, but then come and give your life to Him by repenting of your sins. Confess your faith before this group. And then be baptized, immersed in water in His name for the remission of sins as Jesus commanded. And if you'll do that, then you'll be added to His church, His saved body of people. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you become a Christian, you say you believe these things, but you haven't been living it, then repent. Go to God in prayer with a penitent heart and ask God to forgive you. God is faithful and just to forgive, but we must come with that confessing, penitent heart. And if you have that, do that tonight. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If there are any who are subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.